We continue our sermon series on biblical worship today. I plan to preach two more sermons in this series, and then we will turn to the Gospel of Luke for the Advent season and on through to Easter. Last week we spoke of how King David added glory and beauty to the sacrificial worship of Israel. King David appointed Levites as musicians and singers to accompany the sacrifices with song. And we described these songs as a sacrifice of praise, and we considered how we might add greater glory and beauty to our worship through music. Today, we will speak of another way that glory and beauty were added to the worship of God. They were added through the use of artwork and imagery in the decoration of the tabernacle and temple. So today, we ask the question, what is the place of visual art in biblical worship? As we do that, let's pray. God of mercy, you promised never to break your covenant with us. Amid all the changing words of our generation, speak your eternal word that does not change. Then may we respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The first passage that we will look at today is in Exodus chapter 20. We're looking at what we often call the Ten Commandments, and we're looking specifically at Exodus 20, verse 4, the second commandment, because it has to do with images, specifically images in the context of worship. Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Now, if we stop there, we might think the second commandment is forbidding the creation of any kind of image. After all, it says, "You shall not make any likeness of anything." And that might sound like a blanket prohibition of any kind of art, of any kind of representational art and images, and the second commandment has occasionally been interpreted that way, but is that actually what the second commandment is forbidding? Let's continue. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything." Verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, a couple of elements have been added there, haven't they? In addition to the prohibition against making these images, God also prohibits bowing to the image and serving the image. Bowing, of course, is a sign of reverence and honor. Bowing before someone or something, you place yourself lower than them. You show that you hold them as being above you, ranking above you, worthy of higher regard and esteem than you are. What about serve? How do you serve an image? This word is revealing, right? We have seen in this sermon series that in the scriptures, serve and service often refer to offering sacrifices, right? When God calls Israel out of Egypt to serve him in the wilderness, Moses says they will need their livestock to do that, because serving God means serving him animal sacrifices as meals. We've also seen that God calls the priests of Israel specifically to serve him in his house, and their service consists primarily of preparing Israel's sacrifices to be a pleasing meal to God at his altar table. So if we are aware that this is how the word serve is used in the scriptures, we quickly see that the second commandment has some kind of sacrificial service in view, like that service which God calls Israel to render to him. And so verse 5 makes it clear that the second commandment is not prohibiting art or imagery in general. The second commandment is prohibiting idolatry. The second commandment is prohibiting Israel from serving carved images and likenesses of created things the way they are supposed to be serving God himself. Now, this is also made clear by the phrases that are surrounding this prohibition. So if you look back at verse 3, the first commandment, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then in verse 5, God gives the reason for the prohibition in the second commandment. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's jealous for Israel's affection. God will not share his glory with other gods. He is the only God Israel should be serving. And I want to specify something further here. A lot of people will say that what is forbidden in the second commandment is not the making of images in general, but the making of images with the intent to worship those images. Worship is forbidden. And they will point out that the word for bowing down, which we see here, and this is the case both in Hebrew and Greek, that's often simply translated as worship in our Bibles. It's usually just the word for bow down, but we render it as worship, and that's true. So the second commandment, they say, is forbidding worship. But the problem, as I said in the very first sermon in this series, is that the word worship has become such a broad and nebulous term for us that we're not totally sure what counts as worship. So, for example, let's say, for the sake of argument, that we had a cross at the front of our sanctuary. Now, that's a carved image. That's a likeness of something in the earth, right? Now, what if we had a certain reverence and respect for that image? We would be sad if it fell and got broken or if it was defaced in some way. What if that image was raised up so that we were all, at least symbolically, lowered before it? You could say bowing before it. What if we were to gaze upon that image while we were offering praise and prayer to God? Does that count as worship? Are we all violating the second commandment? Is that what the second commandment is talking about? Now, again, if our definition of worship is vague and undefined like that, we're going to have a hard time identifying what exactly is forbidden by the second commandment. But thankfully, we are more informed than that, right? Because after this long sermon series, we know what worship is in the scriptures. What is worship? Worship is communing with God through sacrifice. So we know what the second commandment is actually forbidding, don't we? God is forbidding Israel from communing with other gods through sacrifice. And Israel would have known exactly what God was talking about when he gave them the second commandment, because Israel knew how everyone in the ancient world worshipped their gods. They made carved images. They made likenesses of creatures of sky, land, or sea, what we would call idols. And then they bowed before those images. And then they served sacrificial meals to those images as a way of communing with their gods. That's what worship was in the ancient world. That's what idolatry was, right? It's not vague. It's not mysterious. Nobody ever had to wonder if they had accidentally committed idolatry, right? So that's what God is forbidding Israel do in the second commandment. He forbids them from communing with other gods through images, through sacrifice. And this is not the only place that God makes this prohibition. So if Exodus 20 verse 4 is not clear enough, God fleshes that out about a dozen more times in the Torah. It's made particularly clear in Exodus 34 verse 12. You can turn there if you want to. Exodus 34 verse 12. And note that it uses the same terminology as the second commandment here. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. These are images. For you shall worship, and the word literally there is bow down to, you shall bow down to no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. The Apostle Paul later tells us that eating from a pagan sacrifice is participating with demons. It is a communion with demons. That's what these other gods are. And this is right after Paul says that for Christians, the Lord's Supper is a participation, is a communion in the body and blood of Christ. This is how sacrificial meals work. They are communion with the spiritual being who is being worshipped. The second commandment forbids Israel from communing with demons. They are only to commune with the God of Israel. So good news, everybody. Unless we start offering sacrifices to our wooden cross up here, we don't have to be afraid that we have violated the second commandment this morning. You see, seeing sacrifice as the criteria for what is worship, what worship is, helps make that prohibition more clear. It helps make the boundaries of idolatry more defined. So that's one reason why we know that the second commandment is not forbidding art in general or the creation of images for non-sacrificial uses. But there's a second reason that we know that. Because five chapters later, God commands Israel to build the tabernacle. And this elaborate and ornate tent and courtyard will be God's house. It will be the place where he will dwell in the midst of the camp of Israel. And it will be the place where Israel will bow before God and serve him. It will be the place where they will sacrifice to him. And God says to Moses, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. And guess what? That pattern includes carved images. That pattern includes likenesses of things in heaven above and things in the earth. Perhaps you caught this in our Old Testament reading this morning, but there are images of cherubim, heavenly creatures, throughout the tabernacle. They are embroidered into the curtains. They are embroidered on the veil that separates God's throne room from his living room. And there are carved images of cherubim on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. The yarn that's used for these curtains is blue and purple and scarlet to create the likeness of the sky, of the heavens. There's an outer wall of white curtains around the tabernacle to create the likeness of clouds. There's a golden lampstand that's shaped in the likeness of an almond tree. It has branches and blossoms and flowers. There are wood carvings and ornaments on garments designed to look like fruit. So the whole structure is also a symbolic mountain. It's a portable Mount Sinai. So the whole thing is an image of a mountain. So if God did not want Israel to create any images or likenesses of created things, he has a funny way of showing it. So this also teaches us that God is not against carved images and art and decoration in and of themselves. God actually commands Israel to decorate his house with images of created things, likenesses of things in heaven and on earth. Now, obviously, these images are not idols, right? Israel is not to be offering sacrifice to those cherubim. Israel is not going to be sacrificing to the lampstand in an attempt to commune with some sort of tree spirit or something. No, these images are here for artistic purposes, for decorative purposes. They are here to add beauty and glory to God's house and thereby exalt God, displaying the majesty of Israel's king. And the art and imagery also serves to create and to define a sacred space, right? It marks out this space as being distinct, as being set apart. This isn't just another Israelite tent, right? This is God's tent. This is a holy place. This is where communion with the true God takes place. And the kinds of images that are used here are intentional. Right? Why does God call for white curtains that look like clouds? Why does he call for blue and purple and scarlet curtains that look like the sky? Why does he have the Israelites put cherubim everywhere? Because this tabernacle is a copy of God's heavenly house. Later on in Scripture, we see from the visions of Isaiah and Ezekiel and the Apostle John in the Revelation, when they catch a glimpse of the actual heavenly throne room, there are cherubim all around God's throne. There are angelic beings serving in his house. And so the images, the decor of the tabernacle, these things convey this sense that heaven has come to earth. They indicate that the worshiper who approaches God at this tabernacle is being ushered in to the heavenly throne room. Now, we've preached on the symbolism of the tabernacle a number of times, so I'm not going to go deeper into it here. But I would point out what the author of Hebrews says, that this tabernacle was but a shadow of the reality to come, the reality that has come to us in Jesus Christ. Why should our worship space be less beautiful, less glorious than that one? The author of Hebrews also tells us that we have come to the reality, that we have come to the true Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to God, the judge of all, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Shouldn't our worship space reflect that reality, at least to the best of our ability and our resources? Now, the final question that I want to address this morning, which is related to all this, is what about images of God, right? Some churches have images of Jesus in their sanctuary. Some might symbolize the Holy Spirit with images of a dove. Some churches even have images depicting God the Father, right? What do we do with that sort of thing? What do we do with that sort of art and decoration? The second commandment certainly forbids Israel from worshiping other gods through images used to represent them. I suppose it doesn't technically address images of the true God, but God does make his will on that clear elsewhere in the Torah. Deuteronomy 4 would be a key passage for this. There in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is speaking to the generation of Israelites who have survived the wilderness. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And Moses reminds them what had happened on Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy 4:11. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And then a little bit later, Deuteronomy 4:15, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal, the likeness of any winged bird, the likeness of any fish, etc. Take care lest you forget the covenant your Lord, the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Right? God makes it pretty clear there that since he did not reveal his form to Israel at Mount Sinai, they should not try to make any images to represent him. God is sovereign. He is transcendent. He's not like the gods of the nations who are willing to hole up in golden calves or sacred trees. Our God cannot be contained. He cannot be circumscribed. And so for this reason, the majority of Christians throughout history have taught that it is not right to depict at least God the Father in artwork or decoration. But with regard to Jesus, to God the Son, things seem to be a little bit different. Because as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Now you notice that Paul is using that language of form and likeness there. And I think he's doing that to recall all those passages, like Exodus 20, like Deuteronomy 4. And what he's saying to us is that in the Old Testament, God did not reveal his form to Israel. He forbid Israel from making any likeness of him, because God had planned all along that one day he would send us his Son. And that in Jesus, God would take on form and likeness, revealing himself to us. And so we read in our epistle reading today, the Apostle John says that when Jesus came, the disciples not only heard, but they saw with their eyes. And they looked upon, and they touched with their hands. God was revealed in visible form in the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself makes this startling claim from John 12:45, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. In our gospel reading for today, John 14:8-9, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so because of this radical change brought about by the incarnation of Jesus, because God took on flesh and blood, because God the Son was revealed in visible form, whom people could see and touch, does that mean it is now permissible to depict Jesus in visible art? It's a complex question, right? And Christian traditions differ on how they answer this question. Some Christian traditions believe that we should make no depictions of Jesus whatsoever. They believe that those prohibitions, like the one in Deuteronomy 4, which prohibit Israel from making images of God, they believe that since Jesus is God, that would apply to him too. Our own tradition, which comes to us through Scottish Presbyterianism, largely took this view. You can see it in our doctrinal statements. The Westminster Larger Catechism, 109, question 109, says that one of the things forbidden by the second commandment is, quote, the making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. All worshiping of it, or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them, or service belonging to them. Now you can hear that second half of that answer is clearly talking about idolatry, right? Worship of feigned deities, any service belonging to them, worship and service of idols. Just like what we talked about earlier when we were talking about the second commandment in its context. And so that's a good explanation of what the second commandment forbids. The first half seems to go a little bit further, right? It interprets the second commandment to not only forbid worship of idols, but to forbid the making of any images whatsoever, especially images of God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. The Larger Catechism even says the second commandment forbids making images in your mind. So when you are reading or hearing the gospel, you can't be imagining Jesus doing and saying those things, or you violated the second commandment, right? Watching The Chosen is right out. Now, our confession of faith and our shorter catechism don't include that bit about mental images, but it is there in the Larger Catechism. when men are being examined for ordination in the PCA, they have to state any areas where they have a different belief than what's stated in our doctrinal standards, and the presbytery then determines whether that belief is permissible or not. And I would say this is easily one of the most common differences candidates state. For this reason, most don't see how it would even be possible to prevent forming mental images of Jesus while reading or hearing the scriptures or sermons or songs. And so many believe that the larger catechism is going beyond the intention of the second commandment by forbidding all depictions of the incarnate Son. So many in the PCA, and I would be among them, hold to the second position that I want to mention here. And this position, which many Christians of various traditions hold, is that images of Jesus are permissible for didactic purposes or for teaching purposes, but they should never be used for devotional purposes or used in the worship service. Now, for those who hold to this second view, right, it would be okay to have pictures of Jesus in kids' Sunday school curriculum or in an illustrated Bible. It would be okay to have paintings like Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper or Rembrandt's Head of Christ for aesthetic enjoyment. It's okay to watch The Passion of the Christ, right? But as I said, this position would draw the line at worship and devotion. We shouldn't be bowing before images. We shouldn't use them as a medium through which we pray to Jesus. And most in this position would say that you shouldn't even have images of Jesus in the sanctuary at all, as there would be great temptation to worship and devotion through them. I'd say this is probably the most common view among low church Protestants and evangelicals. Right? They're okay with pictures of Jesus for teaching and for artistic settings, but they're not to be used in devotional and worship settings. The third position, which would go much further and say that images of Christ can have a legitimate devotional use, that images of Christ can and even should be used as part of the worship service, these Christians would be quick to say that they are never worshiping the image, but rather that they are honoring and praising the one who is represented by the image. So Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox Christians would fall into this camp. Some high church Protestant traditions, Anglicanism and Lutheranism, might as well. Now, those are the three kind of positions that people take. There are all kinds of, you know, historical and theological factors that would go into these debates as well. We don't have time to get into all of that today. My point is just to show you the different approaches that Christians have taken to this question of images of Christ. It might be something you haven't really thought through before, right? It may not have been on your radar. But I hope you can see it's actually a rather complex question. It requires that we study the scriptures with care and that we think about what we're doing with imagery, with decoration, especially in the worship space. Why are we doing it? That's really the point of this whole sermon, right? As with everything that we do in worship, when it comes to the visual arts, to the decoration and appointment of our worship space, we should seek to do what is most faithful to the scriptures and thus most pleasing and honoring to God. And in order to do that, we have to give close study and careful attention to what the Bible tells us about worship spaces. We should meditate on the tabernacle and the temple as they are described in Scripture. We should meditate on those prophetic visions of the heavenly temple that we get later on. We should think about why God arranged things the way that he did, why he called for these decorations, this imagery, why he used the colors he did. What did these things communicate to his people? What did they experience when they drew near to God in this environment, in these sacred spaces? Now, our worship space here is quite simple, quite humble, right? Not a lot of color. We've got white covered. Very few images, and that's okay. Right? I'm not suggesting that we need to build a medieval cathedral or a golden dome basilica, but I want us to ask this question. Are we doing what we can, even if in very small ways, to reflect in our design and in our decor and in our imagery what the scriptures tell us is actually going on here. Because when we gather here, we too have the privilege of joining in the heavenly worship service. We are surrounded by cherubim and seraphim and choirs of angels. We too join the faithful who have gone before us. We are surrounded by martyrs and saints, apostles, prophets, priests, and kings. We come to the greater Mount Sinai, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Eden, the living temple. And we have come here to offer spiritual sacrifices to the all-holy God who rules over all. We come in union with the royal Son, the King of kings and Lord of lords, our great high priest and our psalm-singing worship leader. We come filled with the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary.